Grab your Bibles. We'll be in Ephesians. We're starting off in Ephesians chapter 5. Grab your copy of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5. This morning I want to concentrate on this thought of the church, the local church. We're going to use Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, as kind of our model to look at, as kind of a case study this morning. So we have these words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband." And so as Paul is talking to this church at Corinth, he's talking about relationships, he's talking about how the church operates, he talks about walking carefully, circumspectly, with wisdom in this world, submitting to one another, singing, rejoicing, worshiping together as a church. And then he uses the illustration of marriage. And it certainly is marriage season, is it not? Man, it's crazy. I think we have three down, a couple more to go for the summer, right? And we see this passage read quite a bit. Different ceremonies, talking about marriage, and certainly we see Paul lining out here what a marriage is supposed to look like as God has defined the roles of the wife and the role of the husband within that, and Christ certainly our example. But as we consider that within the church, two becoming one. Right? We consider the church. What are we doing as a church? We are becoming like Christ. We are being joined to our husband. We are the wife. Now, that makes me feel weird, right? I'll be honest. That whole concept of being a wife clashes with my identity a little bit. But that's who we are, right? As Christ, right? That's who we are as the church. And so here is Paul saying, here as the church, we are this two becoming one, a husband and wife becoming one. And so the church with Christ, we are becoming one with Christ. And certainly he is to be glorified. He is the one who gave his life for us. That is the church. And certainly as we think of local bodies, different bodies that meet and gather that are the church, everyone is different, right? Every single one is different. They all have their own uniqueness to them, every single one. And churches come, churches go. There's certainly a cycle to what the local church looks like. And so I want us to look at the church at Ephesus. I think, maybe I'm wrong, but I think of all the churches that we are given in the New Testament, described in the New Testament, I think the church at Ephesus, we have more information about the church of Ephesus than we do any other church, than any other church. And so I want us to kind of look at this church because I'm preparing to go into 1 Timothy. We'll be studying 1 Timothy, and this is context for 1 Timothy. This is in preparation because Paul is going to be, as he's writing that letter to Timothy, he's leaving Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church at Ephesus. That's the context of that letter. And so I want us to consider the church at Ephesus, and certainly we have this thought of that which is first. We're going to consider that in a couple different ways. First, certainly in order, that which happened first, but also as priority. And that which is the most important thing for the church and for us as individuals. So we'll start off with this thought of first love. First love. And this has to do with origin. In the beginning, like, how did the church in Ephesus start? Certainly that's recorded for us in Acts. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Luke records for us how this church began. And certainly as we think of what is a church? What makes up a local body? What defines a church? Jesus used the word ekklesia. He used that Greek word. It means to be called out to assemble. That's what it means. To called out to assemble. So back in Greek days, right? Back in the days of Jesus and even before that, this Greek word meant someone who would be calling people out. There would be ekklesia. They'd be calling people to assemble. So the town crier would be going through the town, crying out, calling people out of their houses to assemble in a town square to listen to the Amway salesman or someone, right? Something like that. It didn't matter, right? To assemble together, whether to hear a message from the mayor or a representative of the governor, or for whatever reason, maybe there was going to be some great celebration. That's what this term, this is what this word would describe to the Greek hearer during that, right in the context of their culture during that time. That's what this ekklesia meant. That's what they would be doing. But Jesus uses this word. He intentionally uses this word. And then he defines certainly what a church is as those who are called out of the world to gather, to assemble, to be the body of Christ. He didn't use the word synagogue, right? He didn't use the word that the Jews used to assemble and gather and meet together. He didn't use that word. And I think that's intentional because this is different. This is, regardless, it doesn't matter whether you're Greek or Jew. When we come to faith in Christ, we are now a part of the church and we are required to then assemble in a local body. And so Christ used this word ekklesia. And so my definition, and you're welcome to try to tear this apart and do whatever you want with it, but I define a church, as I look at the New Testament, as I look at Paul planting churches and the things that he thought were important to make a local church, this is my definition. A regular gathering of genuine believers with an established leadership and doctrine of which Christ is the head. A regular gathering of genuine believers with an established leadership and doctrine of which Christ is the head. And certainly we understand churches, they're different, right? They're all kinds. They operate in a lot of different ways. They don't all have to meet in a building. It's kind of what we do in Western society. But in a lot of other societies, churches meet outside. They meet in, right? It's the meeting place. It can be wherever, but it's people. The church is people. And so if you take out any of those things, you no longer have a church. That's no longer a church. And so by definition, a Bible study is not a church. Right? A Bible study is not a church. It could be a ministry of a church. It could be part of the church. But it in itself is not a church. It can become a church. And often church plants start as a Bible study, but then become a church as they establish doctrine, as they establish leadership. There certainly are a lot of things that call themselves churches that are not. Either because Christ is no longer the head, or because there are no genuine believers. But I think that it's important that there be established leadership, that there be doctrine. I think those help make that this thing. And there has to be regular gathering. Right? A church has to gather on a regular basis, or it is not a church. It doesn't meet the definition. So that's how I define what a church is. And so as we look at the church at Ephesus, I want to look at its origin. We want to look at how it began. And certainly that if you look in the back of your Bible, at your little maps, your little handy-dandy Bible maps back there, you'll see that the city of Ephesus was located in western Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And at the time of Paul, it was actually a port. It was located on the Mediterranean Sea there. And there was a lot of shipping. It was a very wealthy city for sure. And the seeds for this church The seeds that began then would then morph into what would become the church began with John the Baptizer. It began with John's ministry as John was proclaiming, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And that message certainly resonated with many. And so when Paul came to Ephesus, he found there those who knew of John and John's declaration that Messiah was coming. And then Paul would proclaim to them, it's Jesus. And then they would be baptized into Christ as a recognition of, yes, this is the fulfillment of God's promise. And so really, the seeds for the church at Ephesus began with John the Baptist. So look at your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. It says, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So Paul at this point says, so Paul remained a good while. That's in Corinth. So Paul's on his second missionary journey. He'd gone to Corinth, planted the church in Corinth, met up with Priscilla and Aquila that were there. And then they traveled with Paul to Ephesus. And Paul leaves them there. He doesn't plant a church, right? At this point, the church at Ephesus has not been planted. It hasn't become a church yet. He leaves them there, and I'm sure that they were there and they planted seeds and they proclaimed the gospel. They had ministry there, but the church didn't quite coalesce, if you will. There was a movement that began. Seeds were planted by this couple, but it didn't quite become a church. Look back at 18 verse 1. Began, and this kind of tells us as Paul came to Corinth, a little bit more about Priscilla and Aquila. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So one of the first converts in Corinth were Aquila and Priscilla. They were kind of became the core, I think, of what became the church plant at Corinth. And we know here they were Jews. They were kicked out of Rome because they were Jews. They came to faith in Christ, probably through Paul's ministry here in Corinth. And they were tent makers, just like Paul. And so Paul certainly spent a lot of time with them, mentored them, discipled them. Paul was there in Corinth for a couple years as he planted the church in Corinth. But then as Paul heads back, as he leaves Corinth, heads back because he wants to go to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch, the church that had sent him on this missionary journey, he goes through Ephesus and he leaves them there. We're not told why. We're not sure what the reason was, but they stay in Ephesus. And so I think they certainly had a huge impact in the planting of this church, of beginning this movement for Christ that would become the church at Corinth. While they're there, we see that they meet a man named Apollos. Look at it. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So we think of Apollos. Apollos was certainly knew of John the Baptizer. He certainly knew of that truth, certainly the Messiah was coming. Aquila and Priscilla introduce him to Jesus Christ. He becomes a disciple of Christ, baptized then into Christ. And then he moves on, right? They disciple him. He was an eloquent speaker, one of those people that was great at debating, loved doing that, and that kind of a person. But still, like, we see brethren here in Ephesus, but we don't see a church. Right? The church has not yet been planted. Like, we don't see a church being established yet. We see believers, but we don't see this coalesced into a church just yet. And then Apollos moves on. He actually goes to Corinth and goes and pastors in Corinth for a while. But we see Aquila and Priscilla, they're ministering in Ephesus. And so then around AD 55, so you just keep that. I like dates. I like to be able to try to kind of think through time-wise when different things are happening. Around AD 55, Paul begins his third missionary journey, and he lands in Ephesus. And so I think then we see all the seeds of all these things coalescing into what would eventually become this church in the city of Ephesus. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples." All right, so we see here that he lands in Ephesus. He finds some disciples of John the Baptizer. So we see those seeds having been planted. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew, the disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so certainly Paul is given credit for planting the church in Ephesus, but there was a lot of work that went on beforehand. And there were a lot of different seeds planted by different people, different ways that God worked in different lives that would eventually become the church at Ephesus. So we see these disciples, 12 in all, that would eventually help become the core of the church at Ephesus. We see Paul reasoning in the synagogue for 3 months. We see him then spends a total of 2.5 to 3 years in Ephesus establishing this church. So it didn't happen overnight. Right? It took time. Certainly Aquila and Priscilla had been there for some time. And I'm sure Paul was there in their house. We know part of the church met in their house, because Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus during this time, and he mentions that part of the church dwelt in their house. And so certainly they were integral, and they were a part of this process of planting the church in Ephesus. We see this powerful movement that begins as Paul comes, the Apostle Paul comes. We see these that are saved. We see the Spirit of God at work in people's lives. And so we just this thought of this origin of the church at Ephesus, this love for Christ, this first love, if you will, and just how this church became what it was. And Ephesus is a dark place. At this time, it is a very dark and pagan place. And here are these offering hope, right? Offering freedom from all that paganism had, the bondage that they were in as they really were in slavery to demons and to demonic, to Satan. And so there is freedom certainly in Christ, and these have found it and then became the church at Ephesus. Continuing on in verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and disease left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So we see here, like certainly because Paul was there, we see miraculous things going on. We see the Spirit of God moving certainly in people's lives, people being changed, people being brought into a wonderful and genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. I love the story about right, the exorcism and the demons there. And what happened? Fear, right? Fear. And everyone like, Oh, wow, this is real, right? This is real. And certainly the demonic is. And again, Ephesus was a very, like, they practiced magic, black magic. There was a lot of things that went on there in the worship of Artemis, worship of Caesar, and those things. And the church certainly was opposed to those things. And so we see that. And the miracles there are just then to affirm, right, the work of God. It was not the blessing of God. It was just affirmation. This is genuine. This is real. And we see that, right? We see that in Acts. We see at different times, we see miraculous things, especially by the hands of the apostles going on. But when we see the completion of the word of God, and when we have the whole, right, all of God's word, we see those things then cease. Not that God has stopped doing miracles. For sure he does. But certainly that which be connected to the apostles, because there's no more apostles after John died. Right, that was it. But we just see this first love. We see the origin of the church here. We just see this thought of these people. They're just excited about knowing Christ and serving Christ. We see all of Asia, right, as far as that western part of Turkey, heard the gospel. We see Paul there daily, right, preaching the gospel, debating with people, and people coming to Christ. And so this church at Ephesus then grew out of that. We know that Paul then desires to leave. He's going to leave Ephesus. And in his preparation to leave Ephesus, in verse 21, we see that he sends Timothy ahead. So we know that Timothy was with Paul at this time. As this church is being planted, Timothy is with Paul. He's there at the beginning of this church. Verse 21 says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must see Rome. So he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So in preparation to continuing on and visiting the churches that Paul had already planted in Macedonia, he sent Timothy and this other guy, Erastus, on ahead. Now keep that in mind, because that's kind of important when you come to 1 Timothy and understanding the context of timing of the writing of 1 Timothy. So we see Paul sending Timothy ahead. Paul's desire is to go to Macedonia, but he sticks around Ephesus for a while longer. And then, big uproar. All right, big, huge uproar, because there was such an impact. Impact by Paul, impact by the church, that the idol makers were losing money. Right, those who made a living, those who were in this industry of religion and this industry of making money off these things, they were losing money. And so the silversmiths, there's this big, huge riot. And certainly Paul then leaves, goes to Ephesus. And Paul then goes, visits Corinth. We talked about that when we were in 2 Corinthians. Heads back to Jerusalem. And then on his way to Jerusalem, he visits Ephesus from a distance. Right? He doesn't want to stop because he's afraid he's going to get stuck. I don't know if you've ever been like that, right? There's people you know in a town. Like, if I stop, we'll never get where we're supposed to go, right? So Paul kind of had one of those moments. Look at chapter 20, verse 16. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. It says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And he tells them of his plans to go to Jerusalem. There's all this thought that, well, we're never going to see Paul again. Paul's going to get arrested. Something bad's going to happen to Paul. And then we come to the end of chapter 20. Look at verse 36. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So at this point, they really thought, as they were sending Paul off, they were never going to see him again. But it just speaks to like the closeness, right, that Paul had with the leadership in Ephesus that had been established there in Ephesus, this church that was in Ephesus, and we see the weeping. I don't know if you've ever done that. I, having lived in another country, having done some of that, it gets harder, right? Every time you leave, every time you get back, it actually gets harder. And the emotions flow freely in all those meetings as you come back and family's there. There's lots of weeping. In good, right? In a good way. And then as you leave, it's like, oh, we may never see each other again. And so that's what Paul's like. Now we know Paul saw them again. Right? Paul did come back and he did visit Ephesus again after he was in prison. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So Paul does go to Jerusalem. He does get arrested. He is eventually carted off to Rome. And from there, he then writes to the church at Ephesus as he's under house arrest, as he's waiting to have his case heard. And Paul, the thought here is that Paul was waiting and that he would probably be released. Because when he writes to the church at Philippi, his expectation is that he would be coming to see the church at Philippi pretty soon. And in fact, he says, I'm sending this letter to you, and Timothy was with him in Rome. He says, I'm going to send Timothy to you guys in just a bit, and I'll follow in a little bit once my case is resolved. And so we see this first love. We see the origin of the church. It's fresh. It's amazing. Twitter painting for sure, right? It must have been just an amazing time to be there while Paul was there, and then just everything that was going on. And certainly this is important. This is foundational to the church at Ephesus. And that brings us to first ministries. First ministries. As we saw, the gospel spread to these communities outside of Ephesus. All of Asia heard the gospel through the ministry of Paul and through the church at Ephesus. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see Jesus writing to the seven churches of Asia. The first church that he writes to is the church of Ephesus. Right? The church of Ephesus. And then all the other six churches, when you look on a map, all the other churches are not very far from Ephesus. They make this circle kind of around Ephesus. And so certainly the church of Ephesus was a church that was very evangelistic as far as they shared the gospel. They wanted to plant churches. They're reaching out to the communities around them. I believe those other churches were planted either while Paul was there or later on. But certainly the church at Ephesus was very instrumental in planting those other churches. But as we look at the letter then that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he talks about some of these things that are important as a church functions, as a church ministers. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. For me, this is the ministry passage. To me, this is like when somebody asks, What is the church? What's it supposed to be doing? How does the church operate? What's the point? This is the passage that as Paul writes here, the church at Ephesus, kind of explaining all these things. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things in Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And so we see this acknowledgement that we are this body and we are all these different parts and joints operating together for the glory of Christ, who again is the head. He is the head of the church. He has to be. And so we see this equipping and we see all these giftings, and the gifts have nothing to do with the one who is exercising the gift. They have to do with edifying the saints, equipping the saints, equipping the church for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the whole point of different gifts. And so certainly as we think of the church at Ephesus, the church of Ephesus was made up of house churches. It was made up of small groups. They didn't meet in one building. They met in all these little houses. They had one overarching authority, leadership over all these house churches. And Paul refers to it as one church. And so within all these little units, right, within all these little house churches, 10, 12 people, there's an opportunity to exercise gifts, to minister to each other. And so as a church, that's why we promote small groups. We promote other things. Because in a morning Sunday service, we do not all have the opportunity to exercise our spiritual gifts, right? We just don't. It's not practical. It just isn't. Yes, we have our fellowship time, and certainly that's a great time to fellowship. It's a great time to exercise gifts of encouraging each other, getting to know each other, and fellowshipping together for sure. And there are some that get to exercise gifts of leading worship and music and different things like that. But by and large, right, do we all, as we're sitting here, do we all get to exercise our spiritual gifts? No. Where do we do that? Small groups. Bible studies, right? Those kind of things. And it doesn't necessarily have to be the small groups as we set them up. It can be other kinds of groups. But right, those in those things, that is certainly where we as a church then come together and encourage each other and equip each other for sharing truth. Right? Sharing truth in love. What is that? Evangelism. Being lights in our community, in this world. Sharing the truth in love. We are here to certainly live the truth, proclaim the truth in all that we are, in everything that we are. It is always disappointing when I find out that people act differently on Sunday than they do the rest of the week. It's annoying. I'll be honest, because I want people to be real and genuine. When you are here in this body, when you are here, you should be the exact same person everywhere else. And so sometimes people are hypocrites. And so here as a church, we come together to certainly glorify and worship Christ. As we gather in our small groups and other ways, we are there then to minister to each other, to equip each other, to encourage each other, to live the life that glorifies Christ, to live a life that magnifies Him among those in our community and everywhere else. As we are going through 2 Corinthians, I emphasize this over and over. We are all ministers of Jesus Christ. God has given each of us opportunities and put us in different places to be a light. Work, family, school. And just as you are doing life, you have the opportunity to impact others in a positive way to represent Jesus Christ. That is the church. That is how the church operates. And certainly we see Paul encouraging that within the church of Ephesus. Here's a church. Here's the first ministries. Here's the priority of ministry within the church. And then turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. And just acknowledging as a church, as a local body, Jesus is the head. Right? Jesus is the most important thing. Our loyalty is to Him. That's one of the issues at the church of Corinth when Paul writes the letter 1 Corinthians. We had people who were loyal to Paul, people who were loyal to Apollos, people who were loyal to all kinds of different people. And Jesus said, no, you are loyal to Christ and Christ alone. He is the head of the church, not the pastor. The pastor is not the head. Christ is the head. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Right, here's a church. Here's a church functioning. Here's Christ being glorified through the church, through this body that assembled at the church in Ephesus. So here we see this thought of first ministries. And then last of all, first distractions. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just a little taste of what we'll be looking at in the future. First distractions. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So time frame here, we're talking probably around 62, 64 AD. Right? Church has been in existence 7, 8, 9 years, somewhere in there. And so Paul has been released from imprisonment in Rome. He has gone with Timothy to visit some of the churches, is in Ephesus at this point. Paul's desire is to then go back to Macedonia, visit some of the churches of Macedonia. But he's going to leave Timothy there. And that's the context of this letter. Paul's going to head to Macedonia. He's leaving Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus. And so he's encouraging, as he's going to Macedonia, he's writing this letter to Timothy just to encourage Timothy in the ministry that he's about to embark on in this with this church. And there are some challenges. The church is distracted. There's some things going on. There's a lack of doctrine, of true, good doctrine being taught. And so Paul's encouraging Timothy in that. And as we go through that letter, we'll see a lot of those things. But we see a church that had kind of gone off its moorings, if you will. It kind of left that. And certainly Paul had been there. He's like, I'm going to go visit some other churches. Here's Timothy. Timothy will straighten you guys out, right? And so that's kind of that context of 1 Timothy. And so we see, 7, 8 years later, there's a need, a reminder to be drawn back to their to Christ. And then almost 30 years later, we see then the Apostle John is the pastor at the Church of Ephesus. We don't know exactly when that started or when Paul moved to Ephesus. But it's from Ephesus, around 90 AD, that he writes the Gospel of John, writes the three epistles, the three letters which are written to different individuals within the church of Ephesus. And at that time, as John's writing, there's a man in the church of Ephesus named Diotrephes. Third John talks about Diotrephes, who was a troublemaker, who was causing problems. And John says, don't listen to him. Don't even let him into your house. Please, ignore this guy. He's just causing division within the church. So certainly within the church of Ephesus, there were those trying to cause disunity. There were those that thought of themselves more important than they were. So right, there were issues going on within the church of Ephesus 40 years, 40-some years after he'd been planted. And then John is exiled to Patmos. It was under persecution of Domitian around 94, 96 AD. We see, John goes to Patmos, has a vision, writes the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so turn to Revelation chapter 2. Because we see this letter that Jesus writes, John records. But it's from Jesus to the church at Ephesus. And so some 40 years later, here's where the church is at. Now we consider our church, our local body. So next year, I didn't know, it will be 20 years. So June 18, 2006 was the first regular meeting of this assembly of this local church. And so next year will be 20 years, just by way of whatever. But so 40 years later, right, Church of Ephesus existed for around 40 years at this point as Jesus writes this letter to the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Amazing church, right? If we had Jesus writing a letter like that to us, I think at that point we'd be like, wow, we're good. We're good. This is amazing. This is encouraging. But then we have these words: "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. For this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God." So certainly a solid church. As Jesus writing to this church, doctrinally, they're on point. Right? They are on point. And that is important. Doctrine is important. But it's not everything. It's not everything. And so Jesus reminds that this relationship that is to be the priority, the most important thing, the relationship with Christ, it had become lax. They were now distracted by other things, by not bad things, but other things. And so he encourages them, here, look, you will no longer be a church if I am not the most important thing. You will no longer be a church. I don't care about your doctrine. I don't care if it's filled with believers. I don't care anything. If Jesus is not the head, it is no longer a church. Your light will be removed. So that's the warning to the church at Ephesus. And so it's certainly a great reminder for us individually, a great reminder always as a church of our love for Christ. Certainly the beginnings, right? When a movement starts to plant a new church, that's always exciting, always exciting. But then the church matures and different people come and go. But it's good to remember what is the most important thing. Jesus certainly has to be, and our relationship with him has to be primary, has to be first, has to be the most important. And then he says here, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And there's a lot of different things about the Nicolaitans, but I think just to sum it down, the deeds of the Nicolaitans is compromise. There's a lot of opportunities in Ephesus to compromise. To be like, I want to be a part of this. The society of Ephesus is doing this, and I want to be accepted, and so I will compromise and be a part of that. There's a lot of false teaching in the early church that lended itself towards that. It's okay. You can go and be immoral. You can go and commit adultery in the temple of Artemis. It's just your body. It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with your relationship with Christ. There's people teaching that. But the church at Ephesus was like, no, that is not okay. That is not right. Right? We stand for what is true. We stand for what is right in our lives. And our desire is certainly to be holy. Certainly as a church, they've lost that first love. I'm not sure at what point the light of the church went out in Ephesus. Right? I don't know if it's just a few years after this. I have no idea. We know in 300 AD, they actually did build a church building dedicated to Mary. Right, at some point. Whether that was actually done with genuine believers, probably not. Probably not. But I don't know. But we know the city of Ephesus was abandoned in 400 AD. The harbor silted in. It's no longer usable. The city died out. Town died out. No longer any people. You have no people. No church. Everybody dispersed, went other places. But just a reminder, as local churches, churches come and go. Right? They do. They come and go. There's kind of a lifespan there. I don't know. It's kind of fascinating considering different churches and how they go. And some continue on as a carcass, really. Just what used to be a church, but no longer a church. Just people meeting, gathering, doing the thing, but not genuine, not real. And so certainly as a church, we always want to be reminded of that because we never want to get to that place. And certainly as individuals, we want to be reminded what is primary, what is the most important, what is the most important thing. And Christ has asked us to be faithful. Faithful to him in all things. In every aspect of our life. And as a church, faithful to him. Ephesians chapter 5, back of chapter 5, verse 26. Just this reminder that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's Christ's desire for us as a church and for every church, that certainly we would be without blemish, we would be cleansed. Why or how? By the word. And certainly as we assemble this morning, there is no guarantee that every single person here is truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Can't guarantee that. And so this morning I would ask you, and I would ask you to consider, maybe you came just seeking truth, seeking, as you've been living in this world, you see, oh man, things are crazy. Maybe you've lost hope. Maybe you're looking for a purpose. You have found here a group of people who genuinely love Jesus Christ. A group of people who have found hope and found purpose in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I encourage you, if you have never taken that step to place your faith in Christ, I would encourage you to do that. It's a decision. You have to decide that. You have to believe. You have to place your faith in God's provision of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And so maybe this morning, as you have come to worship with us, truly you are not a genuine believer. That's okay. You're welcome to be here for sure. But my desire is hopefully by the hearing of what is true, you come to a genuine faith in Christ and join us as we walk with Christ, as we minister to each other as the bodies of Christ, as the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this thing that you've created, the church. That you've called us to yourself. You've called us out of our own selfishness and out of our own pride and out of our sin to know you. You've called us out of the world, out of hopelessness, to know you. That we might be a light to those around us. That we might be here to represent you. That we would be here to be salt and light to this world. And so, Lord, I pray that certainly you would continue to be the most important thing in our lives. And as a church, you would be first and foremost. And, oh, Lord, in those ways where you are not, shake us, stir things up, bring us to that place where we must acknowledge you are the most important thing. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close, let's stand and sing our last song.